we're continuing a study in this hour, as we've been doing for several weeks, concerning the Lord's church. In Ephesians chapter 3, we've been noticing a text there, beginning in verse 8 and reading through verse 11, Ephesians 3 and verses 8 through 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." What I want us to recognize and what we've been looking at is that in God's manifold wisdom, He had a purpose, He had a plan for the church. We pointed out that it is not, as premillennialism teaches, that the church was an afterthought. God has planned this to be a part of His purpose. And furthermore, we've got to recognize that if God has such a plan, there is a possibility that we've lost sight of that plan, that we have diverted ourselves from God's intended purpose for the church. And so as a result of that, we need to constantly investigate and search and explore in order in God's Word to determine what God's purpose and His plan is for the church, lest we somehow begin to make the church according to our plan, according to our will. And when we do that, we take away what the church was intended to be. And so as we've looked at this study of the church as God would have it, not as man would have it, we've noticed, first of all, that God would have the church be undenominational in its very nature. The church is one. The body of Christ is one. And they all taught the same doctrine. They practiced the same thing. That's not to say that there wasn't division. There were those who wanted to do their own thing, and they went out from them because they were not of them. But the church was not divided into sects or into denominations with God's approval. Denominationalism is not a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we notice that the church, as God would have it, emphasizes the spiritual and the eternal over the physical and the temporal. The social gospel was never a part of the first century church. And then thirdly, we talked about the fact that the church, as God would have it, is intolerant of every form of evil. That doesn't mean that we're intolerant in all things. We are patient. We are long-suffering regarding personal judgment and differences within our lives that are matters of liberty. We must be tolerant and patient and loving and kind. But when it comes to matters of sin, we are not to look the other way and to tolerate it or allow it. That was the point of our study last week. This morning, what I want us to notice is that the church, as God would have it, is characterized by absolute loyalty and devotion to Christ and to the truth of the gospel. That may sound like a very obvious thing, but the reality is it's not a real thing in many churches. It may be projected, but it's not lived. Devotion to Christ and to the truth is seen as we go through the New Testament. I mean, even if we were not deep Bible students, just a cursory reading of the New Testament would show us that level of commitment of the first century disciples. It begins with threatening and oppression in Acts chapter 8. The church is beginning, we find, at the end of chapter 2. By the time we get to chapter 4, we find the saints there being assaulted in verse 1. Being arrested in verse 3. They're intimidated in verse 7. And they're threatened then in verses 18 and verse 21. As we go on to chapter 5, we find them again, the apostles at least, imprisoned again in verse 18. And then in Acts 5 and in verse 40, they are beat and they are threatened more. This is from the start. There was tremendous a threatening and oppression. And Peter and John, the apostles and other saints, the way they're treated by the Jews and by the Sanhedrin is absolutely horrible. Then as we go to the next chapter, chapter 6, we find Stephen, one of the first servants in the church, we would expect would have been one of the first deacons that we would find there. Certainly was a servant and a minister in the sense of the word deacon. He was also an evangelist. a gospel preacher. And so we find in Acts chapter 6, in verse 12, there was a mob assault upon Stephen. And they brought him again before the rulers. And then in verse 13, there was perjury and lying and false witnesses that were conjured up and brought in order to try to bring a judgment against Stephen. He makes his defense. But it all ends in chapter 7, verse 59, when they literally stone him to death. They take rocks and throw them at his head and his body until he's pulverized and beat to death. That's what Christians went through in the first century. The level of devotion and of commitment in order to go through that. And then as we immediately go to chapter 8 and in verse 1, there is then, as a result of that, a great persecution that arose against the entire church. Friends, the disciples of Jesus in the first century, they were loyal to the faith and they would not compromise on any matter of truth or obedience to the Lord. And we see that commitment throughout their life. There was absolutely no compromise in what they did. Now, when we look at the opposition that was against them, and what these men were teaching was actually escalating with the passage of time, why did they keep doing it? Why did they keep teaching and saying the things that they were saying? Look back in chapter 5 and in verse 28 and listen to what the Sanhedrin, the ruling government of the Jews, said to them. Verse 28, they said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." That was the point of their preaching. That was the point of their teaching. And what we recognize here in chapter 5, by the way that they're approached, is that these saints could have ended that persecution at any time. All they had to do was stop teaching what they were teaching, or at least sand it down and make it more generic. It was way too direct. It was way too clear in its application. It was much too specific. These Jews knew who they were talking about when they talked about the murderers of Jesus. They knew who the apostles and the first century Christians were talking about when they spoke about this disobedience to the prophet who would be like unto Moses. They knew. These apostles, these first century Christians, when they taught the truth, when they preached the word, as the old saying goes, they put the salve on the sore. They made the application of what they were saying to the people that needed to make the application. And they made it very clear what needed to be done, the same way that John the Baptizer did when he said to the Jews that came out, he referred to them as a brood of vipers. "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" He told the soldiers and others to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He was very clear about what he spoke, and that's the way that the saints were here. And my point is, they knew they could have ended that at any time by simply modifying the message. I mean, they could have said and taught some of these lessons in a very general way without making application. But they didn't do it. They did not stop. No, what they did is they actually went to God in prayer, and they prayed to God that they would speak with all boldness. Verse 29 of chapter 4. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word." Verse 31. "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." I tell you, that's commitment. It's commitment on a level that I think sometimes we just almost look at it in a fairy tale sense. That, well, that was the apostles. That was the first century church. But as far as making that application to our own lives and the decisions that we make and our commitment to the Lord in a local church, is there a disconnect there between what you see in their lives and what you expect of yourselves? What we would even convey to one another, what we would expect of one another. We need to think seriously about that, because these disciples would allow no compromise on any matter of truth or of obedience to the Lord. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 4 again. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Unapologetic. I mean, they're being threatened. They're being told, stop teaching this. Or at least teach it a different way. Don't say what you're saying. And Peter didn't say, you know what, I need to look this over. Or, I'm sorry, I didn't say that well enough. He said, you know, if we're doing the wrong thing by saying what God's told us to say, you be the judge of that. We'll let you judge. He knew that there was not one of them that could actually stand up and say, yeah, it's right to listen to us instead of to God. He knew there was not a one of them that would say that. And then he said, we cannot but speak the truth. We need to have that spirit in us. We cannot but tell the truth and tell people what they need to hear. That is not to say that we need to say it in some way that is going to be unnecessarily offensive. That's not what they were doing. They were simply direct. Their words were with grace, seasoned with salt, and ours need to be as well. But they still told the truth. We've got to be able to see that as well. These men not only spoke the truth and had the commitment and the devotion to do that, but we notice in chapter 5 and in verse 41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They had a celebration. They praised God and they were thrilled. They rejoiced. They had happiness, joy that they were suffering. And they continued to suffer for Him throughout their lives. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, as the Apostle Paul writes about his work as an apostle, as a Christian, he says in verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now, think about how that would sound to you. If you're being recruited, if somebody is trying to get you to follow them and to do what they're doing, and they say, "Let me tell you a little bit about what I do. God has made a display out of me." You know how ladies display certain things in their house, their decorations that they will put out on display. And those are typically the things that are things they're proud of and things that would be a reflection of their good taste. But Paul says that God has displayed us as men condemned to death. And we've been made a spectacle. Now that word spectacle, that's not a good word, is it? When you think about something that's displayed, a spectacle is a display, but it's not a positive display, is it? A spectacle is always a reference to something that is something that people would be ashamed of or that people would mock or laugh at, make fun of. And Paul said, I think that that's what God is using us for. He goes on and says in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake." What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that what the world sees, the spectacle that we are, the way the world characterizes us, and the way that they want to cast us, is as fools. And he says, you know what? God's allowing us to be that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul points out that God has taken the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of men. And so Paul's saying he's using us. You think about most of the apostles of Jesus, they were uneducated and untrained men. They were meager fishermen from Galilee. God took them And he made them the ambassadors of Jesus. And Paul says, I know. We look foolish to the world. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Now, here Paul is kind of rebuking the saints there at Corinth because there was a sense in which they were actually trying to hold on to the approval of the world and hold on to Christ at the same time. And what Paul is sarcastically, obviously, saying to them is, now how well are you imitating us? You look at us and you look at yourselves. You're trying to hold on to the favor and to the prestige of this world and still hold on to Christ. But when you look at us as ambassadors, we're fools. We're terribly treated. We are weak. And yet you want to appear strong. It was a rebuke of them and to help them to understand you've got to own it. You've got to accept what being a Christian is going to be to a lot of people in the world. And then he says in verse 11, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. That's not the best recruiting speech that you've ever heard, is it? I mean, if somebody's trying to get you to participate or to follow them, to be what they are, to do what they do, that's not the strongest sales point right there. But I want to tell you that's the power of the gospel. God does not try to smooth over things. He doesn't try to bait and switch. He doesn't try to make things look different than they are in order to get somebody hooked. He wants us to count the cost. But what an honest heart can see in this is there is something to Christianity. For these men to be willing to go through what they did and to rejoice, there's something there. Because I'll tell you what, you can acquire all the things in this life that people are seeking after and still not rejoice. The fact is that some of the saddest, most miserable and most depressed people are people who seem to have everything that this world wants. Here were people who rejoiced. These disciples lived this kind of life throughout their work. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 23 through 33 about the fact that he had received 40 stripes minus one. Five times that happened to him. Three times he was beaten with rods. Three times he was shipwrecked. Have you ever been lost? Have you ever been trying to get somewhere and you ended up lost? And maybe you ended up lost in a part of town that you didn't want to be in and you were a little bit scared. You ever been there? Paul was shipwrecked and didn't expect that he would even live at times. Once he was stoned. You know, we think about the kind of lives these men lived that are there as an example. Paul saying, therefore, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And then we take that tape measure, we measure his commitment, and we measure ours. If we're not careful, we begin to make Paul superhuman, like a superhero, like one of the Avengers or something like that. That, wow, that's really cool what Paul was, and I could never be like that. No, the whole point of Paul is to say, you can do this. This is what Christianity is really all about. In Galatians chapter 6, and verse 17, Paul said, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's all about. Paul wanted to have that fellowship with Christ, and therefore, that commitment grows out of that. This is what the church is as God would have it. And I think that we recognize that as we look out here in this landscape of religion, denominationalism, so many that call themselves Christians, we don't see that level of commitment. I would dare say that even as we look among ourselves, we are challenged to find this level of commitment. And this is where, while we may be able to look at these first 3 points, the idea of denominationalism and the social gospel, and the idea of being intolerant of every form of evil, and we say, yeah, I can check mark that, and yes, we've got that, and this is a church just as God would have it. Now, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road, as Brother Bailey says, and other preachers. This is where it really comes down to the application for us, maybe, is that level of genuine commitment in our lives. What do people see every day at work and at school? What do they see in this congregation? Is it that level of commitment? And I want to tell you, this suffering for Christ actually manifests itself in different ways. Not everybody who suffered was put to death. You know, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 13, Jesus, through John in his letter to the churches, in verse 13, he said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. They lived in a pretty tough place for to be a Christian. He said, that place where you're at is so wicked that it can be said that Satan's throne is there. I mean, it's like the capital for Satan. We think about some pretty wicked cities in our country. This is pretty bad. He says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Yeah, Antipas was put to death, but not all of them were. They suffered in a lot of different ways. The saints at Jerusalem suffered for the Lord by selling their possessions in order to provide for the needy among them. We see that in the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 45. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. When we read over that passage, we have to understand that when they did that, it felt the same way as if we did it. They did without. In order for them to take what they had and to sell it, and then to make distribution as anyone had need, they had to do without things that they had. Instead of constantly looking and thinking about wish lists and what I want, what I wish I had, and the next thing I want to get, and do I have enough saved up, they were thinking about what does that person need, what does this person need. I want to tell you that's a form of sacrifice. In chapter 4 and in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. We're talking about no one lacked. We're not talking about somebody today who says, well, I don't have a car like that person, or I don't have a television like that person. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about lacking and what was needed. There were people who lacked having enough food, having sufficient clothing, having shelter. And he says, none of that was lacking in this church because wherever it existed, they sold what they had, those who had, and they gave it to those who didn't have, and then everyone had what was needed. We've got to understand that when there is a need, we look out here at, we look at the first century church in the New Testament and we say, well, I just hope that, you know, if there's persecution in this country someday for being a Christian, if we're not afforded this freedom, I hope I'll assemble anyway, even if I have to suffer to do it. My friend, if we're not willing to sacrifice and to have a little less and to do without some things in order to show hospitality, in order to provide for someone, in order to show hospitality for a traveler, someone coming through, visitors who are coming next weekend for the youth lectures, or somebody who's visiting here that's traveling through and they're going to have to secure a hotel and pay money for that, and we could at least offer to keep them. You know what? That's going to be some trouble, isn't it? Especially for you ladies. You're going to be put out some. There's going to be some groceries. Somebody's going to be put out of a room. There's going to be some extra work and things like that. That's what sacrifice is. It doesn't always mean that we're being beaten with rods or stoned or sawn in two. The commitment that they had is often measured in our lives in what we're willing to simply give of ourselves, of our time, of our homes, of our possessions, and things like that. You know, even as they shared with one another later, the saints there in Jerusalem were devastated by famine. In Acts chapter 11, in verses 27 through 30, they found out that there was going to be a famine throughout Judea. That would include Jerusalem. And then even after that, the saints in Jerusalem needed relief. And Romans 15 and verse 26, Paul is taking relief to the saints there in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3, one of the passages that we often read about laying by in store on the first day of the week, is speaking about Paul taking that collection from the saints in Macedonia and in Asia back to those needy saints, the Jews in Jerusalem. You know, this deep need that they had there in Jerusalem, certainly there was a famine. But as we read Hebrews chapter 10, I think that part of that need may have been necessitated by their continued support of those who were persecuted and imprisoned. Look with me. Let's read this quickly in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice in verse 32 through 34, and again, it takes effort on our part as we read this to keep it from just being this beyond reality story. We need to make the application of this to our lives. How can I do this today? He says in verse 32, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." Notice that word. That's what Paul said was happening to him and the other apostles. We've been made a spectacle. He says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." How did they do that? Well, look at verse 34. "For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Paul said, "When I was in need, you allowed yourself in effect to be plundered." You know, when we hear the word plundered, we think about a military that comes into a city and overtakes it, conquers a people, and just takes what they have. And he says, there's a sense in which you gave up everything. I mean, you lost practically everything, but the clothes on your back and the food that you needed in order to provide for me and the other saints. Man, that's severe, brethren. That's serious. And yet, what keeps us from sharing sometimes with others when there's a need? What keeps us from signing up to take meals and to provide for someone? Well, I'm busy. Well, I'm working. Someone else can do that. You know, there was no sense of that in the first century. Everybody gave of themselves. And I think that they gave so much that there was a time in which they were in need and the Gentiles turned around and helped them. And my point is, had they been willing to compromise, they would have never come to that end. They could have rationalized and said, "I don't think there's any way anybody expects of me to do without this much. There's got to be some other way for that to be taken care of." But they were committed in that way. Yes, there were diverse ways in which they suffered. You know, others were beaten in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 5, Jason and his household, they were beaten for harboring Paul when he preached there in Thessalonica. They had their property confiscated. Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, he nearly died of disease because he was so determined to fulfill the work that Paul sent him to do when he went back to Philippi. Not only him, but Trophimus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 20, Paul said that he was sick almost to death. You know, when I hear about some of the work that's going on in the Philippines and other countries like that, and I recognize the sacrifice that's being made, I remember the conditions when I was over in Africa, in Zimbabwe, in Botswana, and the places where we stayed, the obvious danger that was there, the utter exhaustion that was necessary just in going out and teaching and in preaching in some of those places. And this is done every day by faithful brethren and gospel preachers in difficult places. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 13, Paul indicates that he went without even having warm enough clothing for a great amount of time when he asked Timothy to send his coat that he had left with Carpus at Troas. Paul had to support himself in many cases. He did not have enough support. He was betrayed. He was lied about by many. And again, this all could have been avoided if they had been willing to compromise. But I want us to recognize as we read through this, and it sounds somewhat depressing to hear about all that they went through, we've got to remind ourselves they weren't depressed. They were rejoicing. And here's another thing to notice. The church grew during these times. The church actually grew at probably the most rapid rate at a time when there was the greatest persecution and the greatest suffering and the greatest loss. Why? Why would that be? You know, as we look at this kind of growth, we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 people converted. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 4, it goes from 3,000 to 5,000, a growth of 2,000. Two-thirds growth. And then by the time that we get to chapter 6 and verse 1, he just says, multiplied thousands. Way beyond 5,000. Now it's multiplying. And then when he gets to chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, and they multiplied greatly. The church was growing at its fastest rate during these times of persecution. Again, I'm asking the question, why was the church able to grow as it did in those difficult times? And the answer is because of this commitment. It was a willingness to sacrifice. The church, as God would have it, must have this willingness to sacrifice at all times. And when we look at all of these schemes and these efforts for church growth, and we think about, well, we've got to tweak this and we tweak that, and we've got all kinds of different lectureships on church growth and which direction to park the cars in the parking lot, all of these schemes of men, I want to tell you, sometimes it comes down to something this basic. That when people in the world, when your friends at work, your friends at school, when they see a genuine level of commitment to a point of sacrifice, not just blowing your horn, not trying to show off, but there is a real level of sacrifice in your life, and it may be seen even with your neighbors, your fellow man, people of the world, I tell you, that is going to bring about church growth. And we see this kind of sacrifice because the saints in the first century, they first sacrificed themselves. 2 Corinthians 8, I know you're familiar with the text, but let's note it again. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." This is where it begins. If this church is going to be as God would have it, this is really what it comes down to. We have to first give ourselves to the Lord. Again, I know that sounds so obvious, but think about it in terms of your own life. Is that real? Have you done that completely? Surrendered yourself, as Paul said, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and in verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Have you lost your life? Metaphorically, have you surrendered it, given it up? And whenever there's a need, whenever there's an opportunity to tell someone the truth, an opportunity to help somebody, an opportunity to show hospitality, to take someone in, to provide for needs that are there, have you really given your life to God so that you're ready for it and you're going to serve in that way? Friends, if we can't do that now with our prosperity and our affluence and our freedom and all the good things and blessings that we enjoy, don't think that we would be suffering like they did in the first century. And don't lie to yourself and say that you have surrendered your life for Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, the Lord calls upon each one of us to be a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. I think that that's one of the greatest enemies that we have in being totally committed, is the world's trying to conform us and we're trying to hold on and at the same time be committed, and it won't work. You can't serve two masters. It'll never work. These saints were willing to sacrifice. We've got to learn that we've got to be dead to the world. Romans chapter 6. That means dead to the cares of this life and to be alive to God. The problem is that so often, if Christianity places us in conflict with the world, unlike these first Christians, we draw back. We pull back. We don't have to go that far. I want you to listen. Let's go back to Hebrews 10, and I want you to listen to what the Hebrew writer says here in verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." We just read this earlier. "For you had compassion on me in my chains and accepted the plundering of your goods, because you have a better possession in heaven," he says in verse 34. Now look at verse 35. "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Here's our challenge, and this is what I want to leave with you this morning. What are we doing today? We can see in these first three points that we've looked at, denominationalism, the social gospel, and intolerance of everything that is evil. But what about this point? And how is it lived out in our life today? When our employer requires us to engage in something that is worldly or sinful, an unwillingness to go along might cost us our job. What do? Do we compromise? Do we rationalize? Or we have an opportunity with our friends or maybe a family member to take a stand for the truth and to be clear about why we don't do what we don't do and why we do what we do. But to do that very likely will alienate us from their affections, and it's going to affect our relationship. What do we do? Do we compromise? Is God glorified in what we do? Or do we become undercover? It's a measure of our commitment. We're in a group of our peers, our friends, and they decide that they're going to engage in something that's sinful. They're going to go out and drink a few. They're going to go to a dance. They're going to go hang out at a bar. They're going to go and watch a movie that is filthy and worldly. Maybe that somebody is going to be showing some pornography or whatever it might be. To refuse to participate is going to cause us to be ridiculed and made fun of. What are we going to do? Compromise? I want to tell you, we have got to have the commitment that says, I am willing to go as far as I need to go. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, talking about this idea of sacrifice, being willing to give up a relationship, a reputation, even a future or a career like Paul did. in Philippians chapter 3. I said 2 Corinthians. I want to first look at Philippians chapter 3. And notice what Paul said there in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Again, set this in its context. It may not be for every one of us that that means being whipped or stoned or put to death. It may be sharing with someone who has need. It may be hospitality. It may be telling someone the truth and taking a stand for the truth. What are we going to lose? What are we going to give up? Maybe our time? Maybe convenience? Paul says it's rubbish compared to what you're going to gain. Because every time that we accept those opportunities to put ourselves out and to sacrifice in order to do whatever that is, we come to know Christ better, our faith is strengthened, our salvation is more and more real, and the congregation, the church, is built up, and lost people are drawn to a church that's like that because it's real. It's about commitment. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 15, "I will gladly spend and be spent for your sakes." How many of us can say that? I will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of others. When Christians start counting the cost of discipleship and paying the price, the world is going to see our faith, our love, and our commitment, and they'll begin to hear our message. And they'll be brought to Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's the theme of our lectureship next year in 2017. And what he's saying is that people are going to want to know, what is that within us that would generate that kind of commitment and sacrifice? The church is going to grow and people are going to hear the gospel. And we need to understand and appreciate that. My friends, the church as God would have it is undenominational. It emphasizes the spiritual. It is intolerant of evil in every form. And it is characterized by loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ and to the truth. Are you a part of a church like that? If you're not, you're not a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, which is the realm of the saved and the place where we're going to be able to find ourselves together with Christ in the end. What do you need to do this morning to be a part of a congregation like that? I want to tell you where it begins is in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To come believing in Him, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Christ, into His body, and you'll be added to the church, the body of the saved. All your sins will be washed away, and you can do that this morning. And if you've done that, but you found yourself as a part of a congregation that is everything that it shouldn't be, and find a local church that is faithful and make yourself a working part of it with this commitment and with this devotion. Whatever your need is, if we can help you with that spiritual quest in any way, we want you to make that known. Come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.